Today's reading is from John chapter 19, verses 16 through 31. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath.
We're in the second week now of a three-week series of sermons leading up to Easter, calling the last hours, looking at the final hours of the life of Christ. And in doing that, we're basically joining with the rest of the globe. You know, right now in these weeks, a couple of billion Christians the world over are doing the same thing, meditating on the death of Christ. What does it mean? Why did it happen? So the idea is we're here in New York trying to join hands essentially with these Christians and all these other places in Mexico City and Buenos Aires and Lagos and Singapore and London and Beijing, you know, everywhere. Everybody's doing the same thing. And many of them are doing it right now, even as we speak, meditating on what did Christ's death mean, and we're joining in that. So this morning we're coming to the crucifixion itself. We looked at the arrest last week. I meant to have a week to talk about the trial, but it was poor planning on my part because next week Jacob's going to talk about the burial, and then it's Easter after that. So we don't have time for the trial. We're going straight to the crucifixion. And I do have to admit that this week's sermon just kind of got away from me. If you've been around, you know that this tends to happen from time to time. The sermon just kind of takes on a life of its own, and that's what happened this week. So it's not very well structured. We don't have the normal 3 points, and there's also, unfortunately, not a lot to kind of take home, to apply, to practice. We usually try to keep it pretty close to home. Not going to be able to do that as much this morning. It's really just one big idea, just a big idea sermon. And that sermon is that idea is that the title of the sermon, which is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. The idea we're going after is that the life of Christ, and even especially, more specifically, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, is in fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. And you say, I honestly can't think of anything that sounds more boring, more, you know, inside baseball, more technical, more, you know, only for, you know, for theology geeks only, you know, like, what? Why would we possibly spend a Sunday on that? And I get that. But for me, it became an idea that this week was increasingly moving and gripping and inspiring, so I hope I'll be able to convey that sense to you as well. So enough of that. To get into it, we can start just by observing that John, in this very sparse account of the crucifixion, you know, very few words, so he's obviously concerned about being concise, and despite that, he takes a couple of places, quite a few words, to point out these little seemingly insignificant details about Jesus's crucifixion. and kind of editorialize about them. So the first one, he wants us to see that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' tunic, his undergarment, and, you know, casting lots essentially being the throwing dice or flipping a coin or something to see who would get it. They'd already divided up all the other garments, but this one was woven in a solid piece, so it couldn't be divided up without making it valueless, so they just have to flip a coin for it. And these are the executioner's spoils, essentially. It's part of their wages to get the clothes of the guy that's being killed. And he wants us to notice that, and then he also takes a number of words to point out that Jesus, while he's on the cross, says, "I'm thirsty," and somebody gets him some cheap wine vinegar, sour wine, and puts it on soaks a sponge, puts it on a stick, and lifts it up to him so he can drink. And you know, you've got this really moving scene of this public execution of this guy who John has said throughout the rest of his gospel is the Son of God, and yet here at the climax, John seems concerned primarily with minutiae, you know, with these really insignificant details. Why? What is this about? Well, in both cases, he's pointing this out because it's in fulfillment of something in the Hebrew Scriptures. So the wine, drinking the wine part is from Psalm 69, where the David says, you know, I'm thirsty, and they give me sour wine to drink. And then the part about they cast lots for my clothing, that's from Psalm 22. And that's the John there actually goes to quote the verse in full. You know, he just alludes to it with the one about the drinking the wine, but with the casting of the lots, he actually says, you know, "This is so the scripture might be fulfilled, they cast lots for my clothing," quotes it. And there are basically three ways to look at this thing that he's doing, which is not special to John. You know, the other gospel writers do this too, and it's not even special necessarily to the crucifixion scene. It happens all throughout the gospels. Everybody does it, this alluding back to the Hebrew Scriptures and showing how a particular detail of Jesus' life or his death or his resurrection aligns with something that happened. It was written hundreds or thousands of years prior in the Hebrew Scriptures. Three ways of looking at what they're doing when they do that. The first two are kind of more shallow, and we're going to just mention those, and then we'll spend our time looking at the third way, which I think is the right way. So the first way of looking at it is basically it's like a proof text. It's kind of like this happened in Jesus' life, and we see a phrase in the Hebrew Scriptures that says the exact same thing. And so, look, if the Scriptures talked about this and it happened to Jesus, then Jesus's death, therefore, you know, must have been meant to be, and he is therefore the Messiah. And if you look at it that way, if you look at it as a proof text, as, you know, you find a phrase that aligns with something that happened to Jesus, it's extremely unsatisfying, and it's almost insulting to your intelligence, because the Hebrew Bible is huge. It's a really long book, and there's lots of phrases in there. And anybody, I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that anybody can go, if you have long enough, can flip through and find the right phrase and pull it out of context and say, look, it happened to Jesus. You know, there's proof that he was the Messiah, proof that he was the Son of God. So if that's what he's doing, if he's just finding random phrases and matching them up to stuff that happened to Jesus, say, look, it's in fulfillment of Scripture, it's actually has the opposite effect of being convincing. It actually kind of makes you more skeptical. It kind of puts you on guard, like somebody's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. So it's not that. The second way of looking at it, which is a little bit more sophisticated, is to say, well, okay, what are these scriptures that he's pointing to? This wine, this being thirsty, and this casting of lots and the clothing. I mean, if we go back and look at these passages, what are the passages about? When you do that, you figure out they're not just any passages. They're both psalms, like we said a second ago, and they're not just any psalms. They're both psalms of King David. So they're both psalms of King David, and they're both psalms of King David when he's going through a time of suffering, which isn't necessarily hard to find either. David, it goes through suffering throughout his life. In many ways, it's kind of one of the hallmarks of his life. He's the suffering king. And then you start to think, well, okay, last week, we didn't have time to point this out, but last week in John 18, when Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes to the garden where he's going to be arrested, John makes a point to point out that he crosses the Kidron Valley. And it's a reference to when David was fleeing for his own life from Absalom, fleeing Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley. or David was betrayed by one of his close advisors, and the advisor, after doing it, was remorseful and hung himself. The only other person besides Judas in Scripture to hang himself. So you put that together with kind of these references to David's Psalms of suffering, and all of a sudden a picture starts to emerge. Oh, okay, I get it. Jesus is a suffering king. Just the same way that David was this great suffering king. David, the greatest king in Israel's history, in many ways one of the greatest figures in world history, the suffering king. Jesus fulfills that type, essentially. He's like David in that sense. And in doing that, you know, then John is kind of trying to portray Jesus as somebody that has more legitimacy, more authority, more emotional resonance. So that you see this kind of thing in American presidential politics. You know, both parties do it where whoever the candidate is, they try to, you know, so if it's on the Republican side, it's, wow, I've never seen anybody that reminds me so much of Ronald Reagan. I mean, every year, everybody reminds you of Ronald Reagan. I can't believe this person is so much like Reagan. They're just such a great communicator. You know, or on the Democratic side, it's always, every time, it's, wow, I've never seen somebody that reminds me so much of JFK. I mean, it's just amazing. It's poised. It's just so much like Kennedy. And the idea of doing that is to say, this isn't just some random dude that wants to live in the White House. This is our destiny. This is the guy we've been waiting for. He fulfills this kind of legacy, and he can't kind of completes our party. You know, he falls in this great tradition. He's the inheritor of Reagan. He's the inheritor of JFK. And according to this second way of looking at John's allusions back to David, he's doing the same thing with Jesus. Jesus isn't just some random guy that wants to be the Messiah. He's the inheritor of David's legacy. Like David, he's this great suffering king. That's a lot better, obviously, than the proof text way of looking at it. You know, it does a lot more for you. I'd still fall short of the third way of looking at it, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on. So the third way, I think the best way to get at it, to understand this third perspective on these allusions to Hebrew Scripture, is to go to Psalm 22, one of the two psalms that's being referenced here. And if you go back and read the whole psalm, what you figure out is that Psalm 22 is pretty weird. And it starts right at the beginning. I mean, especially if you're looking at it from the perspective of Jesus, Psalm 22 is very strange. So Psalm 22, verse 1 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Famous lines, most famous words of Jesus from the cross. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22 is what contains, we already saw John say, contains the verse about, they divided my clothing, they cast lots for my clothing. You know, we got that. We got the my God, we got the clothing. And then Psalm 22, verse 8, David's enemies say to him, hey, if you're God's chosen king, why don't you call on God to save you? If you're the chosen one, if you're so close to God, why don't you call on him to get him, to have him get you out of this predicament? Exact words that Jesus' enemies shout to him on the cross in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, exact same words. But weirdest of all, Psalm 22, verse 16, David says, this is right before the part about they cast lots for my clothing. The verse 16 says, he says that my enemies surround me, they pierce my hands and my feet. They pierce my hands and my feet. So you got four things just in this one psalm, and we could do more, but there's just four right there that perfectly line up with the crucifixion of Christ. And this third way of looking at it is to say, well, so when John makes these allusions, what he's really trying to get you to do is say, well, wait a minute. Go back, read the psalm, and say, well, wait a minute. What is Psalm 22 really about anyway? Because what's weird about it is, as you read it and as you try to match it up with David's life, the guy that wrote the psalm, the guy that's trying to describe his own experience, it actually matches up a lot better with the crucifixion than it does with anything that happened to David. Take the reference to piercing of hands and feet, for instance. Nobody has any idea where that idea came into David's mind, where that could come from. Would have no knowledge of crucifixion. They don't even know what he's talking about there. In fact, the Hebrew copies of this psalm from the Middle Ages on just changed that verse, assuming it must have been a mistake because what could he possibly be referring to? They change it, but we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date before Christ, and it says pierced, and which is what all the earliest translations of the verse say. They all say pierced. Pierced my hands and my feet. What is he talking about? Or these images that he uses. You know, he's talking about a public execution. They cast lots for my clothing. He's talking about this thing that never happened to him. And sure, he's, you know, using metaphorical language. It feels like they pierced my hands, my feet. It's as though they encircle me. It's as though they cast lots for my clothing. It's as though God has forsaken me, all these things. But the images that he just happens to use, these metaphors that he applies to his situation, fit literally and perfectly with the crucifixion of Christ. And the third way of looking at this is to say, not just that Jesus is kind of echoing David, or that Jesus is the continuum of this legacy of a suffering king. It actually reverses it. It says, it's not that he echoes David, but that David echoes him. And you say, well, David came first. Yeah, but if God's writing the story, then which comes first logically? Which comes first in God's mind? It's not that Jesus is a reinterpretation of David. It's that David was a shadow of Christ. That David was preparing the way, was whetting our appetite for Christ. And then all the things in David's life and in the Psalms that never made sense before, that we didn't understand, these dark passages, these obscure passages that we couldn't really get. Watch what happens when you lay Jesus over those. Watch what happens when you read those passages with Jesus' tinted glasses, essentially. Just watch the way they just pop. They go off like fireworks, that this code unravels. So this is exactly the same strategy that Peter takes in the first Christian sermon. This is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 2. And he takes text from the Psalms, same as John's doing here. And he says, hey, remember that psalm where David says, you know, God, I know you're not going to allow your chosen king, your beloved one, to see corruption. I know you're not going to allow him to go down to the grave. And we always assume that, you know, David was talking about himself. Who else could he be talking about? But the weird thing is, David's grave is right over there. We've all seen it. So that's kind of strange. Or remember that other psalm where David says, the Lord God said to my Lord, my master, come up to heaven and sit at my right hand. The Lord God said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God said to my Lord, my master, come up to heaven and sit at my right hand. And Peter says a couple weird things about that psalm. First of all, who is great enough to be called the Lord and master of David, our greatest king? Who could David possibly be referring to? And second, who has ever been called up to heaven to sit at God's right hand? And Peter's point, obviously, you know, the conclusion he draws is it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. And Jesus is the one that David was talking about when he says God's going to call him up to his right hand. Jesus is the one that David was talking about when he says God's not going to allow his chosen one to see corruption, even if David didn't realize it, even if David didn't know what he was saying, because God's writing the story. And, you know, it took, you know, 8 or 9 minutes just now to do that with one guy, David. See how Jesus is the fulfillment of David, the improving upon David. He's the true David, the better David. What's crazy is that that's just the tip of the iceberg. We could do that with every single character, major character in the Hebrew Scriptures. We could do it with every single book, not just the Psalms. I know you're all relieved to hear we're not going to do that this morning. But just to prove the point, let me read you something. This is from Tim Keller, pastor uptown, where he goes through just the characters in the book of Genesis. This is just Genesis, just the very first book of the Bible. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that now cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. While God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from whom you love, from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. It's just Genesis. That's just the first book of the Bible. And you know, Tim Keller didn't come up with this idea. This is what the New Testament writers do. This is what the whole New Testament is about, essentially, is Paul saying, remember all that stuff we didn't understand about Abraham? Remember all that stuff we didn't understand about Moses? Remember all that stuff we didn't understand about the law? Remember all those weird practices that we didn't get, like circumcision and animal sacrifice? It all makes sense now. It all makes sense if you look at it through the lens of Jesus. And this is what John is concerned with, too. In the passage we read this morning, he makes the references to David, you know, to the suffering king, but he also makes another reference toward the end of the passage that I want to spend the final, you know, 8 or 9 minutes on. We're about 2/3 of the way through already, but it's not just the reference to King David. There's another reference too, in a way that Jesus fulfills the scripture, and it has to do with what I'm just talking about, Paul, you know, all these strange practices. So the last line in the passage, John says, you know, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. And what makes it a special Sabbath, he tells us elsewhere earlier in the book of John, is that Jesus is being crucified on the day prior to the first day of Passover. So this Sabbath happens to fall on the first day of Passover. Jesus is being crucified on Passover Eve. And John thinks that's a matter of great significance. And to understand why, you've got to understand what the Passover is all about. So the first Passover, and you know, I know a lot of you heard this before, but it's always good to be reminded. The first Passover happens on the eve of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, you know, the night before their flight from Egypt. And it basically happens like this. God says, okay, I'm going to take the firstborn son of every Egyptian family. That's a terrible thing. That's an awful thing. But the Egyptians have been so stubborn. We've tried everything else. They're never going to release you from this 400-year bondage unless I do this. So I'm going to take the firstborn son of every Egyptian family. I'm going to take their lives. And I'm going to let you go free. But let's get something straight before we go through this whole thing. You are not more inherently righteous than the Egyptians. You're not more inherently pure. You're no better. You're no more innocent. And there's no good reason, really. There's no truly good reason why I should punish them and let you go free. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're not guilty, because they are. I'm not saying they don't deserve it, because they do. But you deserve it just as much. You're no better. And so I'm going to do this unfair thing. But as I do it, let's at least have an acknowledgement of how unfair it is. Let's at least just have a symbol, a picture, a statement of this inequity. What I want you to do is take a lamb, every family take a lamb, kill the lamb, take the blood from the lamb, and wipe it on your doorpost. And by doing that, you're essentially saying, God, I get it. I get that I'm no better than the Egyptians. I get that this lamb should have just as well been me or my firstborn son. I get that I'm not inherently pure, that I don't have a right to have a relationship with you. And I'm saying that by this sacrifice. I'm acknowledging that. And so then that's the Passover. The angel of death passes over those homes that have the blood across the doorpost. And the Passover observance every year in Israel at the temple was just kind of a reenactment of this whole first Passover. So each family would come make a pilgrimage from wherever they lived to Jerusalem, to the temple. There's only one temple. There's a synagogue in every town, but only one temple where God's presence dwells, on a Temple Mount. And they come and they bring a sheep, or they buy a sheep when they get there, and they slaughter the sheep in the courts outside the temple, the courtyard. And then a priest is there with a gold or silver cup to catch the blood. And then they pass it down. There's a line of priests. They pass it down the line to the next priest, to the next priest, to the next priest, until it gets to the priest who's standing next to the altar inside the temple. And that priest pours the blood on the altar. It's a reenactment. It's the same thing. But God, they're not just doing it kind of for sentimental reasons to remember. God says, do it every year. You got to do this every year. And it's not the only blood sacrifice. This is, you know, one of the most famous, but Yom Kippur is obviously the biggest one. And there's all sorts of blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices throughout the year with the same point You know, you're not holy. You're not holy, and this is the only way that I'm able to dwell with you. But there's a lot of problems, intuitive problems, that, you know, come up when you look at this system. So I'm just mentioning the ones that occurred to me off the top of my head, which is, number one, why do the Jews get a special provision, a special way to kind of make up for their sins, to atone for their sins, but nobody else does? Number two, how is it that animals dying is a, you know, sufficient substitution for people? How does that work? Why is that enough for God? Why does that satisfy him to have the blood of a lamb shed instead of, you know, actual the human beings that did the wrong? Why does that make any sense? And number three, I mean, isn't the whole thing just kind of off-putting and grotesque and weird? And are we going to have to keep doing this forever? This is just the way we're going to do it forever and ever and ever. We're going to keep killing animals, and there's going to be blood everywhere. And this is the only way that God and human beings can live together in peace, is if we just keep doing this over and over again every year from now until eternity. And Jesus says, no, it's not gonna happen forever. It's going to come to an end. He says to his disciples many times that the temple is going to be destroyed pretty soon. And it does get destroyed in AD 70, but the Romans come in and conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple. So that's history. And we know Jesus predicted that before it actually happened. So, I mean, obviously, he said it before it happened. He died around AD 30. But even more important to our modern skeptical minds, most of the scholars from that of that period agree that the written documents we have that have him saying it are from before AD 70. He says it before it happened. He says the temple is going to be destroyed. What happens when the temple is destroyed in AD 70, just a few decades after Christ's death? Sacrifices stop. They're just over. And in the years since, you know, the temple's never been rebuilt. It's never been in Jewish hands long enough to be, the Temple Mount has never been in Jewish hands long enough to be rebuilt. It was only in Jewish hands for a couple of days during the Six-Day War in 1967, from AD 70 until now. It's never been rebuilt, and so the sacrifices have never continued. And the rabbinical interpretation is essentially, well, you know, God must understand. So now, repentance is enough. Repentance is enough for the forgiveness of sins until sacrifice is begun again. And observant Jews pray three times every day for the temple to be rebuilt and for sacrifices to begin again. And that's fine. I mean, as a Christian, I obviously agree that repentance is enough, that you don't need these animal sacrifices. But the question is, why? I mean, isn't it kind of strange that God makes this the central part of worshiping him for thousands of years, and then all of a sudden it's like, well, you know, some pagans destroyed the temple, so shucks, I guess we won't be able to do that anymore. You know, we'll just make do. It doesn't make sense. And then, you know, a couple thousand years later, it's never started up again. Isn't that weird? Doesn't that seem off? That it was so important, and then all of a sudden it's not important at all anymore. It is weird, and it is off, unless something happens before 70 AD that changes everything. And that's exactly what John is trying to say. That's why it's so important to John that Jesus is crucified on the day before the Passover, so that simultaneous to Jesus being crucified outside the city walls, inside at the same moment inside the city walls, in the courtyard, they're slaughtering the lambs. 100,000 lambs is the estimate, you know, based on the population at that time, slaughtering the lambs at the exact same moment, simultaneous. And John is saying, look, it's not that we interpret Jesus through this Passover lens. We're not putting a gloss on it. We're not, you know, looking at him coming in this great tradition. Rather, it's that he changes everything looking backwards. So we see that he is the true Passover, and all these other Passovers were just shadows. All these other Passovers were just preparing for the one true Passover that was going to happen this year at this time. That's sufficient. That's sufficient for all time. That's not just a symbol. It's not just an image. It's not just a stopgap like all the other Passovers had been. It's enough. And the worst word, well, one of my least favorite words in the entire English language, one of the most unfortunate words in the English language, is the word Easter. It's an old Anglo-Saxon word. Somebody at some point, some group of people thought it would be good to divorce the Easter from its Jewish roots, and so the Easter is the the name of a, you know, pagan spring goddess. And so you rename the holiday based on, you know, when it falls on in the year, the spring equinox. And it's only in, you know, it's Anglo-Saxon word, so it's only the Anglos and the Saxons that use it. It's just in English and German. Only two languages that have the word Easter. You want to know what the word for Easter is in every other language on earth? Passover. It's called Passover. It's some variation of the Jewish word Pesach, which is the word for Passover. It's called Passover because it is Passover. It is the Passover. And it was only by historical accident that it got separated from being celebrated on the same day as Passover. Obviously, it's still very close, but it used to always be celebrated on the same day because that's what it is. It is Passover. And John's saying it's not that it's like a way of looking at it. It's that this is what we've been waiting for the whole time. This is the Passover that's been coming the whole time. And the reason it never made sense is because we didn't have this. And now it all makes sense looking backwards. I want to read you something. We're heading toward a close now. This is from Isaiah 53. I tried to shorten this, you know, make it a little bit more concise, but I just couldn't find anything to edit out. This is the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. This is written about 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's 500 years before Christ. It's not, you know, I'm not picking and choosing verses. I'm just reading the whole passage straight through. And I've read the other non-Christian interpretations of this, you know, how you can get around it being Jesus. Well, maybe it means this, or maybe it means that. And they are all just so unconvincing when compared with the obvious. You read that, and it's just obvious. It just jumps off the page at you. You have to be so willfully ignorant to deny what that's talking about, what that passage is about. It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. From the beginning, it's been Jesus. And, you know, people wonder, well, if Jesus is the key to the whole thing, why is three-quarters of the Bible take place before he's even born? Why is three-quarters of the Bible not about him? But it is. The stuff that comes before Jesus is born is about him just as much as the stuff that comes after Jesus is born is about him. It's Jesus through and through. And this psalm, this prophecy, Isaiah 53, about this suffering servant, there's nothing more beautiful written about Christ, nothing more specific to Christ written about him after than this, which happened 500 years before. The last stanza of Psalm 22, which we forgot to mention earlier, you know, that psalm with the pierced my hands and my feet, the last stanza of that psalm, David says, after your chosen king is afflicted, you know, I know you're going to vindicate him. I know you're going to vindicate his suffering. And when you do that, all the nations of the world will turn and will see that. And because of seeing the suffering of this king and the vindication of this king, all the nations of the world will turn and worship the God of Israel. It doesn't happen in David's life. It doesn't even come close to happening in David's life or after him. But it's exactly what happens with Christ. Like we talked about at the beginning, you know, every nation worshiping him, meditating on his death in these weeks leading up to Easter. So I'll close just with a couple thoughts, one for those of you who believe and one for those of you who don't. For those of you who believe, the Bible is God's story from start to finish. It's the source of truth. It's the source of power in your life. It's not a man-made book. It's not written so that you might have wisdom. It's written so that you might have life, and it is life itself. And seeing the story woven, you see God's hand from the beginning to the end. For those of you that don't believe, what I'd like to say to you is just, you know, first of all, that's fine. You know, if you're here this morning and, you know, you're like, I don't know. I don't expect, you know, to hear some guy talk about these Hebrew prophecies and, oh, it's, you know, I mean, it kind of sounds like a conspiracy theory the first time you hear it. You know, like, oh, it's got to be true. So, you know, take your time, read about it yourself, you know, read both sides, do whatever you need to do. But what I want to say to you, just as a pastor, say to you personally, is that it is Jesus. It has always been Jesus, and not just in the scriptures, but for you personally. You know, whatever else you've been looking for, whatever else you've been trying, whatever else you've been waiting for, whatever else way you've been trying to make sense of it all, it's been Jesus the whole time. And I don't mean for that to sound, you know, arrogant or condescending in any way, but I would be remiss if I didn't say it's Jesus. Jesus is the one you've been looking for. Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. And as you go on this intellectual journey of you know, trying to understand how it all fits together, don't ignore the spiritual and emotional, the deeper stuff that's going on as well. Let's pray. Father, we're in awe of Jesus, and we don't know how to approach him. We can't believe that it's this complex and yet this simple at the same time. And I ask this morning that as we consider the way that it was planned from the beginning and the way that you fit all the pieces together, the way that Jesus is the key that turns the lock, that your spirit would speak to our hearts in a new way and in a fresh way and impress upon us the profound nature of these truths, and that they would cause us not just to be impressed mentally, but that they would cause us to worship, that they would bring us to a posture of worship, of bowing down before him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.